The title of this sermon this morning is Why Bother? Why bother to share the gospel? Why go out of my way, and in the process, I make myself vulnerable? Why would I want to share my faith in Jesus? This question has, time and again, haunted me for several years now. If it hasn't ever bothered you, that's great. I'm happy for you. You know, but for the sake of those, for some of us that may have asked this question from time to time, I'd like you to indulge me this morning. But first of all, I need to backtrack a bit to help you understand why I'm asking this question. I grew up in a Seventh-day Adventist Christian home. All of my schooling was in church schools. So from a very early age, I knew that I was supposed to witness, I was supposed to share my faith. But why? Why am I supposed to share my faith? Maybe the schools and churches, Sabbath school, etc., gave me the answers, but I can't seem to recall any good ones. Well, you know, I suppose there is one that I can recall, such as, you know, the Great Commission, at the end of Matthew, perhaps. Well, because Jesus said so. And if he commanded it, I should do it, right? Doing it simply because I'm supposed to, is that a good enough reason? Perhaps sometimes not. I mean, did I even understand the gospel? Did I really know what I was supposed to share? I'm afraid I probably didn't. And if I didn't, simply following orders to share probably wouldn't have made anyone happy. You know, I'm sure God could work through even the most misguided efforts, but wouldn't it be better if I'm sharing the gospel that I know what I'm supposed to share and that I know why I would want to share it? And so that brings me to my next problem. What truly is the gospel? Again, growing up in an Adventist home in church and in church schools, my impression of the gospel that was the doctrines, the teachings of the church. At least that's the impression I got. I've attended many evangelistic series. I've attended, went through church school Bible classes. The teachings. Is that what the gospel is all about? Doctrines about the Trinity, the Sabbath, resurrection, about the second coming. Is that the gospel? And I began to think, are these simply tools to point us to the heart of the gospel? Now, I think that for much of my life, I had mistaken the tools of the gospel for the gospel itself. And perhaps that's another reason why I didn't really have that much enthusiasm about sharing my faith. I really didn't understand what I was supposed to share. Another idea sort of hammered into me during my life was that if I didn't share the gospel, if I didn't witness, if I'm not evangelizing, people might be lost because I failed to do my part. It's a great guilt trip, isn't it? For making people go out and do some witnessing. Actually, it really wasn't that great. Because, you know, it might work me up for a day, maybe a week. But then, great, I felt like I had done my duty. And I could go back to bed. And I had deposited enough good works to last me a few more years. So in more recent years, as I began to understand more about how God works with people, I began to see the fallacy in the argument that if I don't do my part, some people might be lost because they never hear the gospel. But for the sake of illustration, let's just assume that this statement is in fact true, that if I don't share, people are going to be lost. If it's true, wouldn't this then limit the power of God? Whatever happened to Jesus' statement that, you know, if I don't share the gospel, if you don't share the gospel, the rocks are going to cry out. I think God has more power than how we often might put it. So let's take the following series of questions and just respond to them in your own mind. Is the Holy Spirit God? Does the Holy Spirit work on His own or on behalf of Jesus and the Father? We often say that Jesus lives in us, but what are we really saying? Are we transferring the claims that Jesus made about Himself to the Holy Spirit? And does this mean then that the role and function that Jesus performed was handed over to the Holy Spirit after Jesus' ascension? Is the Holy Spirit at work in every person, in every culture, and in every location? Can and does the Holy Spirit work outside of the knowledge of the Bible itself, and outside of Christianity even? Or, in some cases, has to work in spite of claims made about and from the Bible, and in spite of Christianity and Christians represent God? Jesus made the statement, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In light of the questions just asked and how you responded to them, how do you understand what Jesus meant by this statement? Did Jesus mean that everyone must be converted to Christianity? Or did Jesus mean something much broader and deeper than perhaps we have been trained to think? John's gospel account, as we've been going along, is about Jesus as the light that shines throughout the world, that reveals the Father. Does this help us understand what Jesus possibly meant by his statement, "No one comes to the Father except through me"? Can there be those who genuinely trust the living Word as revealed to them, even though they are not Christians? So I hope you can sort of see why I might ask the question, why bother? Now, the clincher growing up is what I and probably many of you have heard at one time or another. Well, there's a statement was been made, those that have more truth than light have more responsibilities to live up to it. Think about it. Why in the world would I want to give someone more responsibilities regarding his salvation if I have such a difficult time about it with myself? Did I misunderstand something here? Wouldn't it be better if I simply kept all that information to myself so that the world wouldn't be burdened with more responsibilities? But the question, why bother, kept nagging at me. After all, if Jesus expects his disciples to share the gospel, then there must be a good reason for it. Maybe the command doesn't apply to everyone, and maybe it doesn't apply to me. No. It's a possibility, isn't it? But I couldn't find any loopholes or exceptions. So maybe it was my thinking and my understanding that is at the heart of the problem. Perhaps I don't quite understand what the gospel really is. And maybe I'm also misunderstanding the purpose of sharing it. And so my studies this week in John chapter 5, verses 18 to 47, helped bring a little bit more clarity into the what's and whys of sharing the gospel. John chapter 5, verses 18, starting with verse 18 here. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This was the end of the last verse that we discussed in last week's sermon. So just as a review, we discussed the story of the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. The healing occurred on the Sabbath, and so the Jewish ruler came to accuse Jesus of breaking the laws of Moses. But even worse, Jesus claimed to be God. thus incurring the Jewish leaders' charge of blasphemy. What's interesting in this verse is that the word break can also mean to set free. Now, that's an interesting point. Jesus came to set free the Sabbath. Some interesting implications there. Following that story, verses 19 to 30 is Jesus' response regarding God's work. Verses 30 to 47 is Jesus' response regarding people's response to God's work. And in reading it, verses 24 to 29 appear to be the central message that John is trying to communicate in retelling the story. Verse 30, structurally speaking, appears to be both a summary of the previous verses from 19 to 29, as well as the start of a new section from 31 through the end of the chapter in verse 47. So let's go to verse 19. These sections provide two different ways of looking at God's offer of salvation. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." This is Jesus' response to the Jewish leaders' accusation that he was breaking the Sabbath and that he claimed to be God. Notice that Jesus does not attempt to explain the issue of proper Sabbath observance, but rather responds immediately to the charge of blasphemy. Jesus' response to blasphemy, though, also does answer the accusation regarding Sabbath work. And what are the greater works than these? These refers to the healing of the paralytic and some of the signs that Jesus had already performed. But the greater works that Jesus is going to talk about and is talking about is giving life and of judgment. And these works of God never cease. Now, this is from the Victor Bible Background Commentary. Christ meets the criticism head on. He argues that God works on the Sabbath, thus it is appropriate for the Son to work. Then comes a passage which can be fully understood only by reference to the cultural background. That passage reads, "Jesus gave them this answer, 'I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing.'" In the East, great emphasis was placed by artisans on trade secrets. The metal worker, the glass worker, the maker of dyes all guarded their processes and skills jealously. Typically, these were family secrets, passed on from one generation to the next. While apprentices outside the family might be employed, even those who served loyally for years were unlikely to be taught all the family secrets, lest they leave and establish a competing establishment. In contrast, the Son works with his Father from childhood. The Son watches the Father mix his compounds or add distinctive finishing touches to work done in his shop. As they work together day by day, the Father teaches his Son all his secrets. Such a Son can do nothing by himself, but instead can do only what he sees his Father doing. In time, the work of the Father and the Son becomes indistinguishable because the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. In the context of Jesus' time, then, these verses serve as a powerful affirmation of Jesus' unique position and explain his right to give authoritative interpretation of Sabbath law. As the Son of God, Jesus' healings bear the unmistakable mark of being God's Word, even as the work of an artisan bears his own unmistakable stamp, clear to all who examine his work closely. I mentioned last week also that John Pauline, one of our theology professors, suggests that this whole story takes place during the Feast of Trumpets. And it is certainly appropriate that Jesus would then use this opportunity to show that he is the fulfillment of that feast, the feast that focused on creation, the giving of life, and of judgment. And then, the Son gives life to whom he will. Where is that? Verse 21. The Son gives life to whom he will. On the surface, seems rather arbitrary, doesn't it? But when we read verse 24, we see, I think, differently. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. These verses, I think, are the heart of Jesus' discourse, his response to the Jewish leaders. It reveals Jesus' authority and his relationship to the Father. These verses also share several themes already discussed in our journey through John chapters 3 and 4. There's the concept of marveling or wonder. The concept that anyone who believes in the Son can have eternal life, or that anyone who believes in the Son no longer faces judgment. That eternal life can begin here and now. That spiritual resurrection, spiritual rebirth, the born from above experience, does not have to wait until some future time. It can happen today. It can happen now. The concept that the Father has given the Son all authority. The concept that the hour is yet to come, but is also here now for life to be given. And the concept of what is acceptable worship. What does it mean to truly honor God? That is all present in these few verses. These verses also allude to the prophecies of Daniel, the Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7, the concept of resurrection, Daniel chapter 12. Could it be that Jesus is saying that at least some of the prophecies of Daniel were partially fulfilled during his time on earth? And at the same time, Jesus points forward to the future when these prophecies will be fulfilled in its entirety. From these verses, this is what I get about regarding the core of the gospel, the heart of the gospel. Are you worried about some future judgment? No, whatever spiritual belief you may have, they all have some sort of judgment. Are you worried about it? Well, there's good news. You can avoid whatever judgment you think you might have to face in the future. You can have eternal life. How? By trusting Jesus' words that you can have eternal life today, and you don't have to face judgment at the end. And I prefer the words trust to belief. I think belief and believe in today's culture is misleading. It implies basically an intellectual sort of thing rather than a heart commitment. The bad news? You were already judged. As soon as you were born, you were judged to die. But the good news is that you can change your destiny. You can change it today. You can begin eternal life today. And how? By responding positively to Jesus' offer to give you eternal life. And this connects back to the story of the paralytic and the Sabbath. As I mentioned last week, the purpose of the Sabbath, I believe, is to give life through healing. And what sorts of things need healing? Our past, our worries about the future, our immediate physical and emotional needs. And I think most of all, the misconceptions that we might have about God that get in the way of accepting God's invitation of grace. Now, it's something to think about when we consider the meaning of the Sabbath in our role in remembering and observing it. Back to John chapter 5, verse 30 now. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. As I stated earlier, this verse appears to sum up the first half of Jesus' response to the Jewish leaders. Says John Pauline again in his commentary on the Gospel of John. I'm going to read a few paragraphs here. Seventh-day Adventists tend to think of the final judgment as an exclusively end-time event, but in the Gospel of John, this judgment is far broader than that. It comes in three distinct phases. Judgment takes place at the cross and in the preaching of the Gospel, as well as at the end. At the cross, God judged the entire human race in the person of Christ. As Christ hung on the cross, judgment was called into session. As God looked down on Jesus, He saw the entire human race hanging there in the person of its Creator, full of sin in all its heinous character. At the cross, God poured out His judgment on human sin in the person of His Son. Every sin that had ever been committed or ever could be committed was fully and finally condemned in the person of Christ. God dealt with that sin in the person of His Son. The judgment then adjourned for about 36 hours, having finished the first part of its work. The judgment was reconvened on the morning of the first day of the week. God looked down on Jesus once more. He saw there perfect humanity, like a lamb without fault or blemish. As God looked down on sinless humanity, He judged it worthy of life and eternity in His presence. He then acted on that judgment and raised Jesus from the dead. In so doing, He pronounced blessing on the whole human race. The judgment at the cross, therefore, concerns every human being who ever lived. You and I were judged at the cross in the person of our representative. Our sin was condemned in His person. His condemnation was also ours. But His righteousness was assured to us when God raised Him from the dead. Jesus was declared righteous in all His works, and His justification was also ours. In the cross and resurrection of Christ, all humanity was brought into judgment, both positively and negatively. The second phase of judgment, according to John, is judgment in the preaching of the gospel. The second phase of judgment is in direct relation to the first. In the preaching of the gospel, people are called to decide how they will respond to the judgment at the cross. Whenever Christ and His cross are presented to human beings, they are called into judgment. Every week, as people gather for worship, judgment takes place in the preaching of the gospel. Every person in the congregation is either drawn closer to Christ or driven further away. There is no middle road. But judgment in the preaching of the gospel is not the end of the matter for John. There is also judgment at the end. That judgment does not, however, deviate from the two earlier phases of the judgment. It affirms and validates those judgments. At the end, we will not be judged in any other way than the judgment we have pronounced on ourselves in our response to the preaching of the gospel. Verse 31 reads, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true." Jewish and Roman courts deemed it necessary to have at least two external witnesses. A person could not testify about himself. In this last part of chapter 5, Jesus doubles the required number of witnesses and provides four witnesses. Verse 32, "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." This another is God the Father, not John the Baptist, as you might think on the surface from reading the next few verses. Verse 33, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things to you so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a little while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. The first witness is Jesus' own works. And the primary, the immediate cause of the Jewish leaders' antagonism towards Jesus. Jesus, the living Word, is revealed in the visible works of God, in creation, signs and miracles, and positive changes that occur in people. And verse 37 begins, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." The second witness is the Father himself. How does the Father witness on Jesus' behalf? John, in one of his letters, appears to give an answer to this. This is 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 to 12. "If we receive the testimony of man, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." The Father's testimony, then, is his Spirit speaking about the Son in a person's heart. Jesus, the living Word, is revealed in the hearts of people through his Spirit. Continuing with verse 37, "His voice you have never heard," speaking of the Father's voice, "the Father's voice you have never heard, and his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." Now, this part might be easier to understand by flipping the phrases around. You know, because you do not believe, his voice you have never heard, and his form you have never seen. And because you don't believe, you do not have his word abiding in you. To hear God's voice, we have to first get rid of our own agendas. And again, these verses refer to one of John's favorite themes of the word abiding in us. Genuine faith, John is telling us, means that the living Word of God, Jesus' Spirit, the Holy Spirit, abides inside of each person who believes. The danger that John points out here is that one can be very religious without ever having genuine faith. Verse 39 reads, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." The third witness is the Scriptures. Jesus, the living Word, is revealed in the written words of Scripture. The Jewish leaders believed and taught that knowledge and obedience brought life. It's what Jesus is accusing the Jewish leaders right here. They thought eternal life came through diligent study and obedience, intellectual knowledge, and actions. But verse 40, "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." One can be a biblical scholar, yet not have genuine faith. One can read the Bible for all the wrong reasons. One can even read the Bible for the right reason, but with the wrong motives. Verse 41, "I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you." Now, what strong accusation there. "I have come into my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" verse 42, where it talks about the love of God, the love of, perhaps better translated or interpreted, would say love toward God or love for God. It's the summary of the law. Jesus is telling the Jewish leaders here that they are the ones breaking the law. Now they accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath and the law by blaspheming. But Jesus is telling them, no, it's you. You're breaking the law. The Jewish leaders have their own agendas. And perhaps that's why they weren't able to hear God or even recognize God when he came in the flesh, in Jesus. This is in contrast to Jesus' only agenda is his Father's. The Jewish leaders' selfishness and their pride blinded them to the reality of the God who was with them. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. The fourth and final witness is Moses. Jesus, the living word, is revealed in the records left by Moses. Through the stories, through the laws and the regulations, through the ceremonies, they all testify. They are all witnesses. They all point to Jesus. The authority of Moses was greatest in Jewish thought, as we've previously discussed. And for some Jews, some Jewish leaders at that time, perhaps Moses' authority exceeded that of God. We might even say that Moses was semi-deified. The Jews looked upon Moses as an intercessor between them and God. But here, Jesus turns their understanding and their view upside down and says that Moses will act as their accuser before God. In verse 47, Jesus finishes with a question. Well, that's one of his favorite ways of teaching, of pointing out truth, is by questions, by asking questions. He asks, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Again, this is from the Victor Bible Background Commentary. The religious diligently study the scriptures in the hope of finding eternal life, but although the scriptures testify about Jesus, they refuse to come to me to have life. Perhaps the most important question we can answer as we study the scriptures and meditate on the life of Christ is simply this. What is God like? The religious leaders of Judaism had lost sight of the God of forgiveness and mercy, whose grace is displayed in the Old Testament as well as the New. Somehow they saw him as a rule maker, as one who could only be pleased by rigorous observance of the ritual and unfailing observance of requirements of tradition, rather than biblical law decreed. They could not recognize Jesus because their vision of God had become distorted and unclear. We must always seek to understand the scriptures better and seek to apply biblical principles as guides for daily life. But the most important single principle in interpretation remains this. Is my understanding in full harmony with the character of God as he himself is unveiled in the written and living word? We need to take scripture seriously as a means of discovering the living word behind the words on the page. So what is the gospel? In my mind, the gospel is that Jesus is the healer, the restorer, the savior, and the life giver. And that this is available to anyone who wants it. The Apostle Paul in Romans expands to all creation the concept of restoration and life. And for many people today, many non-Christians, many secular people, this is actually a very appealing concept. By many today, according to many people's thoughts today, the traditional Christian view of individual salvation is thought of as rather selfish and self-centered. But salvation and restoration that includes all creation, that's something that people can look forward to. Another aspect of the gospel is that of love and trust. Everyone is searching for someone or something to which to fully devote themselves. In other words, give their full trust and their love. People want to be loved and trusted, yes. But I believe people have a great need. We were made to love. We were made to trust. But in this broken world, our experiences show that other people, other human beings, other groups, institutions, churches, governments, so forth, of this world cannot ever be fully trusted or loved. But the gospel, the good news, is that the God of heaven, as revealed through Jesus, is someone that can be fully trusted and fully loved. And so the gospel does answer questions and needs that people have today. It answers questions that people are asking. We just need to listen and see what they're asking. Back to the question that opened this sermon. Why bother? Why bother to share the gospel? These are my answers. Yours may be different. My answer is because people are asking questions for which I just might have an answer. If not complete, at least a partial one. Because I just might be able to show a more accurate movie about God than many people have seen in other places. And because I have a sense that even though I can't prove it, that my sharing of the gospel can give an advantage of God in a person's life as he works through the Holy Spirit. Now, what do I mean by it? I don't know what sort of rules of engagement God and Satan have agreed upon, but I believe that every person has a fair chance to respond to God's invitation to life. However, much like intercessory prayer, I wonder, could the sharing of the gospel of Jesus alter the standard rules to favor God? Could our prayers and our witness give permission for God to act in ways that he has agreed to otherwise limit himself? If that's true, then if through my limited efforts I can give a little more advantage to God, why wouldn't I? And if through my limited efforts I can help God get a little closer to his desire that no one be lost, why wouldn't I?